Okay, you may be seated and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, please. This is a tall stool today. Need a ladder to get on this thing. All right, so John chapter 7. Last week, in John chapter 6, I was telling you guys I think we could make 200 messages out of that one chapter, and I don't think that was an exaggeration. I think we could do the same in chapter 7. So, let's pray that the Lord would just give you exactly, personally and individually, that specific word for you tonight. And let's pray that the Holy Spirit would just impart maybe just something that you're seeking the Lord about and something you're seeking understanding about. Let's just pray that the Lord would impart that to you tonight. And so, John chapter 7, we're just going to dive right in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So a very distinct characteristic of the book of John is that he spends a lot of time dealing with Jesus' ministry in the area of Judea, which would be in the south, whereas the other three gospels deal with primarily Jesus' ministry in the north, which is Galilee. And so we're actually, time frame-wise, and John isn't as particular or concerned about chronological order type of stuff, but we're looking at, from chapter 7 to 21, we're looking at the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. And as we look at those last 6 months, he really focuses on three times that he goes up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in Judea. And so that's how this book is just so much different. And I don't know if you've sort of caught the feel of how different this book is from the synoptic gospels. And so one of those big differences is the focus on Jesus' ministry in Judea, which was the south, and Jerusalem was in Judea, and the temple was in Jerusalem, just to get you oriented there. Also, as we're going to see, in Jerusalem, that was where the temple was, and that's where the religious Jews were. And so that's one of the reasons Jesus didn't spend a lot of time there, because they are already angry and trying to kill him. And so this story, as we see, picking up in verse 1, this account, it says that after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, which is in the north, around the Sea of Galilee. And it says he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. But then in verse 2, it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So this chapter really revolves around the Feast of Tabernacles. And this particular feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, was to commemorate the wilderness wanderings of the Jews. And particularly, it focused on how God provided for them in the wilderness. So basically, as God delivered the Jewish people out of Egypt through Moses, they went into the wilderness. And when they're in the wilderness, there's about 1 million Jews, and they had been in captivity. So they didn't have an army. They didn't have resources. They didn't have food. They just got out of there really quick. So you think about 1 million people that have to be taken care of. And so God took care of them. And so there's kind of at least the way I look at it, three distinct characteristics of the Feast of Tabernacles, which that would be one of the major feasts for the Jews, where every able-bodied male that was able to go to Jerusalem, they would go up to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. It would be a week-long feast, and it would be a real joyous time. This would be a fun time. This would be something that would be they would look forward to. And that the characteristics that are noted or notable about the Feast of Tabernacles is, one, that they would build a structure sort of like a tent that they would stay in for the week. So it'd be kind of like camping. And so they'd build this little structure, and the kids would love it because it'd be like, you know, let's put a tent in the backyard and let's stay there. So it'd be really exciting. But one of the important things that they had to do was, when they built the roof, they would, you know, lay branches and things. They had to have a separation of the parts of the roof so they were able to see out in the sky. And so this tabernacle, the kids would ask the dad, like, why are we doing this? This is really fun, but why are we doing this? And the dad would explain how the Lord took care of them as they went through the wilderness. And that would be really exciting for them. Another characteristic of the Feast of Tabernacles was that around the pillars of the temple, remember, this temple structure was a massive structure, 35 acres, with the temple proper, this building right in the middle, and then they'd have courts around, different courts for people to go into and hang out. So they would have these pillars lit up on all four sides of the pillar with oil and lamps, but they'd put it up on the pillars. And that would mean that the younger priests would have to change and take care of the oil every day to make sure this was lit up. But it is said that every single household in Jerusalem would be able to see the lighting of the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that would be a reminder of how the Lord led the children of Israel by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. So in the wilderness, God was leading them. They didn't know where to go. They didn't have, you know, the ability to know where God was taking them. And so whenever they'd see a pillar of fire, that'd be, okay, we see it, let's follow that. Whenever there wasn't that, then they would stay there. Whenever there's a cloud in the daytime, then they would follow that. And that's how the Lord would direct them. But that would remind them of that. And then the third characteristic, which was to me really interesting, it all is, but the priest, every day for 7 days, he would go down from the altar, which would be near the temple, and he would walk down the steep south steps and then make his way over to something called the Pool of Siloam, which means the pool of the sent one, or the sent, S-E-N-T one. And he would take a pitcher of water from that pool, and if you go to Israel, you'll get to go there. And then he'd go up, back up those steep steps, and he'd pour out that water on the altar, which there would be rocks around the altar. And it would be a reminder of how the Lord provided water in the wilderness. And so every day they would remember that God provided water. They didn't have water, right? They didn't have food. God provided manna. They didn't have like extra clothes and all these things. So God made sure that that was all taken care of. And so every day, so they would be in these tents. They'd hang out in the temple area. The whole week they'd be feasting. It'd be fun. And then something interesting would happen on the last day. And the last day would sort of foreshadow something that God would do in the future. So on the last day, which would be the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would go down and he would get a picture, but he wouldn't fill it up. And he'd go back up to the altar area, but this time he'd go around the altar 7 times. And it would be a picture and a reminder of how then after 40 years in the wilderness, which was a lot longer than God intended, but they disobeyed and didn't go in. But then God was delivering them and taking them into the promised land. And if you remember, the way he did that was the first place that they went was Jericho. The enemy was there. And so they marched around 7 times and the walls fell down. And that enabled the children of Israel to conquer the first city in the promised land. And so all this was going on and all these types and pictures, but this last picture without the water was symbolic of a time where instead of God providing water like he did when Moses struck the rock and water came out, that they would then look forward to a time where their Messiah would be directly providing for them, and particularly spiritually. And so as they look forward to that, and they look forward to the future Messiah, and they look back to how the Messiah, or how God the Father provided for them, it was something that brought great encouragement to the children of Israel. So with that background, more of that's going to come into play in a second. So this was the particular time noted. So in verse 3 it says, Jesus' brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea. So, hey, we're going up for the Feast of Tabernacles, and we want you to go. So it notes that Jesus has brothers, which were actually half-brothers, because Jesus, his father was the heavenly father. So he is immaculately conceived. But Matthew 13 actually tells us that in verse 55 and 56, that Jesus had brothers and sisters, at least two. We don't know how many, but we know he had a brother Simon, he had a brother Joseph, he had a brother James, he had a brother Judas, not the Judas, but one of his brothers, James, started the church in Jerusalem. So he was the pastor at the church at Jerusalem, and then also wrote the book of James. And then in our Bibles, we have the letter of Jude, which was also one of his brothers that wrote that. And so we get the understanding that Mary had children after Jesus. She wasn't a perpetual virgin, which is important to note in some theological circles that consider her more than Scripture says that she is. But his brothers are saying to Jesus, go with us to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. So that was their aim. They're saying, Jesus, you're doing all these amazing things in Galilee. And as you look at the other Gospels, we see all the works that he was doing, the miracles that he was doing in Galilee. But his brothers, they want him to go to Judea and do it. They're actually meaning Jerusalem. So they want him to reveal himself. They want him to sort of show off. And so they're encouraging him to go. So in verse 4, it says, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe him. So his brothers are acknowledging that he's doing all these miracles, but they're a little frustrated because they want everybody to see. Their motives are sort of selfish. They want to be like, hey, look at my brother. You see the stuff my brother's doing? The people in Galilee knew, but not the people in Judea and Jerusalem. And so in verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. You know what he's saying? This is amazing. Jesus is saying, my time has not come. Particularly what he's referring to is a time where he was to be crucified. And he's saying to his brothers who are selfishly wanting Jesus to sort of show off. And he is saying that because he's operating under the will of the Father, he's saying that he doesn't do things of his own volition, and especially of false motives like his brothers had. But he says, your time is always ready. What he's saying is, if you're just going to do your own thing, then you're not operating according to God's timetable. He's telling his brothers, like, you guys don't understand. You're just doing your own thing, and you're operating under your own will and your own desires. And if you do that, there's no timing, there's no schedule. You're just impetuously doing whatever you feel like. I think that's a very good thing to think about for us as Jesus says that. Are we falling under the plan and the will of God and allowing him to unfold that plan? And if he does, then he has a time schedule for everything. But if we're just going to do our own thing, then there's no time schedule. You just go and do your own thing. And he's sort of rebuking his brothers. And then look at verse 7. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. And so Jesus takes that thought about timing and surrendering to the will of God to another level. And he's saying, because I have come according to the Father's plan and according to his will, then I am subject to God working, God the Father working his plan out in my life. And part of that plan is to testify to the things that are evil. And because of that, the world is going to hate him. But this is something so important for us to understand. That one, if you and I are going to live our life out by faith, following the will of God, one, he has timing, he has a plan, he has timing for everything. But then two, there's going to be a hatred of you by the people of the world. But if you just want to do your own thing, but throw some Christian things on top of what you're going to do, then he's saying, then the world will love you. We see this played out all the time. There are celebrities and athletes and people, they name the name of God, and people are okay with that. They even think that's great. But if you start to live a life truly after God's own heart, then it upsets people, because there's conviction that happens even when you and I are not trying to convict people. That's not our job, to convict people. But if you live your life out under the power of the Holy Spirit, people will be convicted and they'll get mad at you. They'll be upset at you. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying to his brothers, people don't care anything about what you say or do because you're just living for yourselves. But see, I'm living for the will of my Father, and because of that, I must testify that the works of the world are evil. And because of that, there's going to be hatred. It's not something we don't factor in a lot of times when we get saved or when we give our life to Christ. That may surprise some of us when we start to experience that sort of persecution and that sort of disdain from friends and family members and people. And please don't give anybody a worldly reason to disdain you. Make it hard for them to disdain you because you're loving them. But the fact of the matter is that if you're truly living for Christ, there's going to be a disdain and a hatred towards you simply because you're following Christ. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. And of course, that's what's happening to Jesus. And earlier, before that, we saw that happen to John the Baptist, right? He called out Herod for having adultery. And Herod and Herodias, his wife, they got upset. They put him in jail and eventually cut his head off. But see, there's a Christianity that's false Christianity in our day and age that will say things like love is love. In other words, it doesn't matter as long as you're loving, but the Bible says love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6, I think. So the key is to understand that we're not to compromise so that people like us better, but we're to live our life out by faith. We're to love other people, but we're actually to be salt and light. We're not to be compromisers. We're not to be those who people can't even distinguish the difference. And we're not to be those who are so vague about things and so just speaking to people's psychological needs to where people don't even understand that there's a right and wrong. And so this is what Jesus is pointing out. But then in verse 8, he says, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Remember, his brothers wanted him to make these public displays of miracles to reveal his full identity at this particular time, but God's working on a timetable, as he is in your life. As he is in my life, he's working on a timetable. That's something God's into. And a lot of times, maybe most of the time, maybe all the time, his timetable is not going to be our timetable. And that could be frustrating for us. But God does things in the waiting. And we have to trust him during those times. And that's something we see all throughout the Bible. God is working according to a schedule. And so he does go up, but not when his brother said, and not how his brother said. He went up secretly. And so in verse 11 it says, then the Jews, when it says the Jews, it's referring to the religious authorities that are angry at him. When they sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives people. And isn't that how things are with people today in regards to Jesus? He's like a lightning rod. So, you know, some people, Jesus is a good man. Other people, he's a crook. He's a deceiver. But think about this. This is very interesting. If Jesus isn't God, we get everything messed up. So on one hand, there are those who are saying he's good, but not necessarily saying he's God. And so only if he's God is he good. because he's certainly saying he's God. And if he's not really God, then he's not good because he's deceiving people. So then on the other side, if he's not God, then he is deceiving people. And some people were saying that. So only if he's not God is he really deceiving people. If he's not God, he's deceiving people. So when you start to think about what's going on, it really becomes very practical to the way we understand how Jesus is, that if he is God, we will have the right understanding of him, only if he's God. So he won't be deceiving people if he's God. He will be good if he's God. So if he's God, he fits both of those. It's not contrary. He's not deceiving people. And he really is good. But the point is, they are not seeing him as God, and so there's controversy. But when we understand that Jesus is God, and then everything makes sense. Everything falls into place. But if he's not God, nothing works out with Jesus. And that's what a lot of people try to do. They try to make Jesus something, but if he's not God, none of it works. And so that was the controversy of the day is they're not recognizing he's God. So some were saying, well, he's good. Well, he was doing good things. He's doing, you know, healing people, providing for people. So he's good. But if he's not God, he's not really good. And if he's not God, he is deceiving people. But if he's God, he's good. If he's God, he's everything. If he's God, he's true. If he's God, he's right. So that right there is what the whole book of John is trying to get us to understand, that he's God. And that's the only way Jesus makes sense, is if he's God. He doesn't make sense any other way. Just being a prophet, that doesn't make sense. Just being a good man, that doesn't make sense. The only way it makes sense is that he is God. And as this is sort of being pointed out by John in verse 13, it says, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So nobody really wanted to express their opinion. So you kind of get an idea of the heavy hand of the Jewish religious authorities. People didn't have the freedom to question, to express what they may have thought. People were afraid of them. So in verse 14, it says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, this is the Jewish religious authorities, they marveled saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? So they're hearing Jesus talk, and they're confounded because he didn't go to one of the 30 yeshivas, which is a Jewish school, like a seminary as we may know it, but it was a Jewish school of theology. And Jesus didn't go to those. And they're hearing him speak as one who had authority, as one who knew. See, in those days, people didn't necessarily talk much about authority, except for the fact that they would just say, Rabbi such and such said this, Rabbi such and such did this and said this. But Jesus didn't do any of that. He just said things that were so true that it either bothered somebody because they didn't love the truth, or it astounded people to think that we've never seen anything like this. He must be something more than a rabbi. And maybe they're thinking as a prophet or something like that. But see, that doesn't make sense unless he's God. But they're getting there. Some are getting there. So in verse 16, Jesus answered them, and he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." And I love that. So what I'm saying, it comes directly from God the Father to your ears. And because of that, there was a power in that. Think about the power that created the world. God spoke it. Right? He spoke it into existence. And so they're hearing pure and unadulterated truth. And I love this because Jesus is pointing out that he didn't feel the need, like maybe some today, where he had to like make it more exciting. Like, you know, people are not going to be into the word, so I got to make it cute. You know, I got to make it, you know, so people like it. People watch movies and shows, and so I got to make the word really cute for them. And you know what? There's some truth to that, that people will not listen to sound doctrine. They'll need somebody to entertain them and slip a little scripture in there. But here's something interesting. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 5, verse 31, there was false prophets that were giving false prophecies. And you know what it said? And the people loved it. Give me more of that false stuff. And then Jeremiah came with pure, unadulterated word of God, and people didn't want that. Get out of here. Take a hike. And they wanted to hurt him. They didn't want to hear that pure, unadulterated truth. But here Jesus says, hey, what I'm telling you, you're pointing out that I didn't go to schools and learn all this stuff. What I'm telling you is just right from the Father. So I think about that. Personally, I think about what I hope and pray to give to you is just what the Word of God says. And I think all of us need to, whenever we have the opportunity, is to give people the Word of God. For evangelism, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We live in a world where there's so much darkness now. The Word of God is needed. In the time of Amos, you may recall the prophet Amos, it says that there was a famine in the land, but not of food. A famine for the Word of God. I don't have time to go through all of the statistics, maybe I will, and all the indexes of how the Word of God is shrinking in our culture and how the world is mostly infiltrating the church, and the true number of believers is in the way minority. It's not, you may read some statistics like it's 50% or more, but the real statistics, when you start to dig in and find out, it's not the people who say they're Christian, but many of those people deny the Word of God, the authority of God, the basic essentials of what it means to be a Christian. Then it gets down into the teens. You realize that we live in a country where the true number of followers of Jesus Christ is probably in the teens or less. And the younger generation, the statistics there are way worse. That's what we're facing. And so we need to be equipped and be able and be comfortable to know that we are going to be hated and persecuted and greatly despised if we live and walk out the Word of God. And if people ask us why, we tell them because it's the Word of God. And we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's the world we live in. We have to face that reality. And that's what Jesus is saying. My doctrine is mine. Or not mine, but it's He who sent me. And I'm not going to compromise so you guys will like me. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not going to compromise so things will be easier for me. I'm not going to compromise so I get a bigger audience. I'm not going to compromise so I get more likes or more influence. I'm going to trust that God has a plan for me, and I'm going to, by faith, walk out that plan. Verse 17, if anyone wills to do His will. Just stop there. Stop there. I know I'm stopping a lot, but there's 200 messages in here. So if anyone wills to do His will, you know, Jesus is saying, do you really desire to do the will of God? Do you really desire to do the will of God? You may say, well, I don't know, because I have to see like what that means and what it's going to cost me. And if you think like that, you know what? You're not going to understand Scripture. Do you know the key to understanding Scripture is to desire to do the will of God? Look at this. This explains so much. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. You see that? Could it be that so many people get messed up ideas about the Word of God because they don't want the will of God? In other words, someone may say they're a Christian, but really they just want to do their own thing and say they're a Christian. But in reality, Jesus is saying, when you have not a desire to do My will, then you're not going to understand the Word of God. You're not going to understand the doctrine. The key to understanding this doctrine is to say, Lord, I want to know what Your will is so I can do it. That is so huge. That explains so much in our culture. How do people come up with these things? You ever ask yourself that? Where do you get that? Why are you saying that? Where do you get that? And then there's just this whole explanation of some things that are just so simple to understand and so clear in the Bible. And the reason is they don't want God's will. They want their own will, but they want to call it Christian. And Jesus is saying, if you don't will to want to do the will of God, then you're not going to understand His doctrine. Does that mean, that clears so many things up. But not only that, you're not going to know, He says, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So the way we know is to desire to want to do the will of God. And then when you desire that, then you're going to know true doctrine. But if you really want to do your own thing, and then you're reading the Scriptures, you say, I don't know, I don't understand, it doesn't make sense. Well, it's because you don't want to do it. You want to do your own thing, or you want to embrace a worldly, secular philosophy or idea or whatever it is. But then, in verse 18, it says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. So that's the second thing of not being able to understand the Word of God, the truth of God, the doctrine of God. It's now because you're using God's Word and you're speaking in a way where it's glorifying yourself, where you want people to notice you. You want to be a so-called influencer. You want to be popular. And you know what? That's pretty much most of Christianity in Western culture. It's about the popularity of the pastor. And Jesus is straight out saying, you're not going to know the doctrine of God if it's about the glory of man. And when a believer cannot discern the difference between a charismatic individual that entertains people versus someone speaking the word of God in unadulterated truth, then we have a problem in Christianity that will end up with no Christianity anymore. Those are huge, aren't they? I was studying this today, and I was like, my mind was just blown. I'm like, that's it. That's the reason. That's why so many churches are embracing these secular teachings to the extent where now they're not even a church anymore. But you know, it's exactly what the Bible tells us. In the end times, people will not endure sound doctrine. People will heap up for themselves teachers who tickle their ears. So in verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. How far we have drifted from that. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? He's saying murder was forbidden in the law, and you guys are trying to kill me. Like, are you not connecting that? And then in verse 20, it says, the people answered, and they said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? So some people didn't know that the religious Jews were trying to kill him. So Jesus is saying that, like, what are you talking about? Who would want to kill you? So they were confused. In verse 21, Jesus answered and said, I did one work and you all marveled. That was the healing in John chapter 5 of the man that was by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. He couldn't, and Jesus healed him and he picked up his mat and walked, and he did it on the Sabbath day. We talked about that. I think Jesus, of course, did that on purpose. And Jesus is saying, I did that, and you're all marveling. And he says, Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the Father. So circumcision preceded Moses by about 500 years with Abraham and Isaac. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? So in the law, so this is what happens when you're legalistic and living by rules, and you impose those rules on other people. So what Jesus was talking about is when they elevated their interpretations of the law above actual scripture. And the way they did that, so circumcision was something that they would do to every Jewish male. And they would do that on what day? Day 8. What if day 8 was on the Sabbath? Work on the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is pointing the hypocrisy of these rules that they're saying they follow the law, but one, they want to kill him, which is not lawful. And two, you're not able to sort of understand the higher good in the law. So you do that yourselves by saying, well, if it's the eighth day, then you can circumvent the Sabbath law, so you can do that law. It's like a loophole or something like that. And Jesus is saying, when you conduct a circumcision, you're actually taking something away. but I actually gave something to someone. I healed someone and made them whole, and I did it on the Sabbath. And you have a problem with what I did, but you're not seeing the hypocrisy of what you're doing. So Jesus says in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, Jesus is saying, when you evaluate something, be very careful that you don't do so with a critical, judgmental, legalistic, sort of get you type of attitude. When you evaluate something, evaluate it more with a higher good. Mercy over sacrifice. Love. Those are the important things. Mercy and love, not following interpretations of man-made rules. So in verse 25, it says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So some realized that, yeah, they were trying to kill Jesus. So you see all the different people in the crowd. And by the way, because it was the Feast of Tabernacles, there are probably about 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. It says, but, verse 26, but look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. So there's other people looking at this, and they're seeing Jesus speak boldly, and they're surprised because the religious leaders are letting him do that, but they really don't want him to do that. They're just trying to figure out how to get rid of him. But then they're trying to, you know, think and deduce from what's going on. Maybe he's the Messiah, because the Pharisees and what have you, that they're not doing anything about what he's saying. But then they're saying, well, doesn't the Bible, their scripture, Old Testament scriptures, say that about the Messiah, when he comes, no one will know where he is from? So their idea was that when the Messiah comes, you just pop up. Jesus lived out a life where he had brothers, where he did things, where people saw him. And that was contrary to what they thought, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to like magically appear. Well, the reason that they thought that, a couple things, you might want to jot this down. Isaiah 53:8 was one of the places where it says, when the Messiah comes, who will declare his generation? So what they're saying is, who will, that scripture, they interpret it as, who would know like where he came from? Who would know his genealogy? And then there is another scripture in Malachi 3:1, which says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And so the thought was that when the Messiah comes, he'd sort of just appear. However, they miss scriptures like Micah 5:2, where it says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But that was their thinking. And I like John because he really gives us an idea and more information about what was going on in people's minds. So in verse 28, it says, Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, speaking of coming from heaven. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Jesus expressing his deity. Again, I come from heaven. In other words, his origin is not earthly, but it's heavenly, speaking of his divinity. And then in verse 29, he says, but I know him, God the Father, for I am from him, and he sent me. Declaration of his deity. Verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, the religious leaders. But no one laid a hand on him because the hour had not come yet. So who's in control of this whole thing? Do you see the sovereignty of God? They want to kill him. They want to get rid of him. They want to take him, but his hour's not here. So you see Jesus conducting himself in a certain way where he's not parading himself around. But you also see that there's no way that they were going to get him because it was going to be a specific time that God the Father had, and God was working on this timetable. So in verse 31, it says, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" In other words, they're saying, how could anybody like do more things than he does? He has to be the Christ. That was their reasoning. So in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So it's like they're hitmen. Okay, we've had enough. Go get him. And so in verse 33, Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer." Mind you, they're trying to get him. He's saying, you know what, you're not going to get me now. I'm going to be here a little bit. You're not in control. But then he tells them exactly, "And then I will go to him," speaking of the Father, "who sent me. And then you will seek me, and you won't find me. And where I am, you cannot come." He's saying it's going to be too late. There's going to be a time where I'm going to do what the Father sent me to do. And if you reject that, it's going to be too late. And you're going to try to find me, and you're not going to be able to find me. Verse 37. "And on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying," quoting from Isaiah 55, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so this was the last day of the feast. Understanding the Feast of Tabernacles, and I mentioned earlier that last day of the feast is when they wouldn't have water, looking forward to the time where that water would be provided spiritually. And so with millions of Jews, and we don't know how many were around the temple area and the area of the altar, Jesus stands up and declares from Isaiah 55 that he is that one that they had been looking for, that he is the Messiah, and that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 55. And as he's saying that, he's demonstrating something I think that is very important for us to understand. It's the need for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Bible teaches three different relationships with the Holy Spirit that are possible. And those three different relationships with the Holy Spirit are noted by the words that are used in describing those three different experiences. So the first one that we find in Scripture is in the Greek para, P-A-R-A. That means around. So the Holy Spirit is around, convicting us of sin and drawing us to Jesus Christ. And he does that for non-believers. If you are saved today, you are saved because the Holy Spirit drew you to Jesus Christ. And no man can come to the Father unless he is drawn by the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Bible says that there's one unforgivable sin. Do you guys know what that is? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Why is that an unforgivable sin? Because the only way we can come to faith in Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit draw us. In other words, we wouldn't do it on our own. So the Holy Spirit draws us. And when the Holy Spirit draws us and we surrender to the drawing of the Holy Spirit and become saved, then what happens is the second experience that we can have with the Holy Spirit is, in the Greek, it's en, and he comes in us. Every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. And then the third relationship is what we see here, and it's the Greek word epi, E-P-I, it means upon. And this is when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and what that means is there's an empowering of a life by the Holy Spirit to do the things that one is called to do. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. It's described here by living water flowing through us. This is what ministry is. It's the Holy Spirit, not just in us for us to enjoy, but overflowing us for others to enjoy as well. This is the ultimate experience with the Holy Spirit. This is equated to going into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the abundant life. This is the life that's filled with power and filled with love and filled with joy and filled with satisfaction. This is what is being described here. So in verse 40 it says, "Therefore many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, they said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" They're quoting their understanding of Deuteronomy 18:15, which says, "The Lord your God will rise up from you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren." That was Moses saying that. And he was prophesying about the Messiah. He's going to come from your midst. He's going to rise up. And so their thinking is he's a prophet because he's saying at the Feast of the Tabernacles that he is the fulfillment of that last day, the grand finale, that last day that he is it. And so they're saying, he's saying that he is the Messiah. He is revealing himself as the Messiah, and he's speaking the words of Isaiah that Isaiah said would happen at this time. So in verse 41, others said, "This is the Christ," but some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" So then you can see this, they're just wanting him to be the Messiah, but confused and using scripture to confuse themselves even more. And now they're saying, is this the Christ? But isn't he out of Galilee? So the Christ can't come from Galilee. Verse 42, "Has not the scriptures said that the Christ comes from the seed of David?" Yes, it does. "And from the town of Bethlehem, where David was." Yes, it does say that too. And Jesus did do that. That's where he was born, right? But see, they're just missing some things. And because of that, they were getting confused. And they saw glimmers of hope. But then their understanding of the scriptures, they'd go back to that and they would be confused. And so they're saying, well, he's from Galilee. How can he be the Messiah? But we know Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. So in verse 43, there was division among the people because of him. "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." And so in verse 43, it reinforces what Jesus was saying earlier about the world hating him. And here's something that is really difficult and can really stumble people that become a Christian, is to understand that Jesus causes division. And in Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword." And what did he mean? The division that occurs is the division between belief and unbelief. This is the division. This is what, you may recall, Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, will live." But at the end of that statement, he says, "Do you believe?" And see, her answer to that, and this is what Jesus does. He calls us to a decision. And that, do you believe? And knowing that that decision of your belief is going to cause division to someone who doesn't believe. And again, not from trying. We shouldn't try to divide. But it's normal. It happens. Because the reproaches, Psalm 69:9, the reproaches that are meant for Christ, they will fall on those who are following Christ. The hatred of Christ of people will manifest itself in the hatred of you and me. And it may not be as obvious and outright, but be sure there's division that happens. And this is a hard thing. It's a hard thing for me. I hate it. But the thing is, should I deny what the scriptures say and who Jesus is so that there would not be division? You can't do that. And if you truly love those who despise you, then you will stay the course, because in order for someone to be saved, they need to know the truth that sets them free. So we're not helping and we're not loving, as hard as it is, when we compromise and deny the truth so that we don't have division in a relationship. So don't, again, artificially manufacture division. Live your life. Love other people. Live by faith. Walk by faith. And do the best you can to make peace with all men, but never, ever compromise the truth, because if you truly love the person that hates you, you will continue to walk out the truth so that they can know the truth that will set them free. So then, let's finish this up in verse 45. "Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" Remember, those bodyguards were to get Jesus, the henchmen, and they came back and they didn't get Jesus. And they answered and they said, "No one has ever spoke like this man." So they were sort of going to arrest Jesus, but they were arrested by the power of the things that he said. And then the Pharisees, verse 47, they answered them, and they said, "Are you deceived too? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" So you know what they're doing? They're saying, the Pharisees don't believe in him, but you guys do? Like the authorities of theology, they don't believe in Jesus, but you guys do? Who are you guys? You're just like meatheads. You're just muscle men. That's all you. And then you're saying you believe, but the smart people, none of them believe. Verse 48. "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" Verse 49. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So they're saying, "You guys, you're dumb. You don't know anything." The crowd, I mean, these people are just, they're dumb. They're not smart like the Pharisees. But they're also not blind like the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees' pride was blinding them. And then, in verse 50, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them. So he was the top dog, Nicodemus. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. Remember him in John chapter 3, the whole thing about you must be born again. So he comes, and he says in verse 51, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? So he's appealing. He's the top dog on the law, the Pharisees, and he's saying, you guys are wrong. You're accusing him without even properly hearing him out. That's not how we do things. But you see, they're so emotional, so fired up emotionally that they couldn't think logically. So it says, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. And that was not true. In 2 Kings 2:14, Jonah, it is said, came from the area of Galilee. Gath-Hepher. If you look that up, it says Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which is in Galilee. Also, Nahum probably came from Galilee as well, as probably Capernaum was named after him, most likely. So they're saying, no prophet has ever come from Galilee, but that was wrong. That wasn't true. And then in verse 53, which I think is appropriate to us, and everyone went to his own house. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray now that your word would be written on our hearts and our minds. I pray, Lord, that we would grow in these things that you've taught us. And if there's anything in particular, Lord, that you've ministered your word to about anybody here tonight, I pray, Lord, that that would be something where there'd be a transformation in their life, Lord. And Lord, we thank you so much for loving us enough to tell us the truth. We pray for our friends and our loved ones who do not know the truth, even those who may be despising us and hating us, Lord. Help us to return that evil with good, and help us to love those who don't love us, and help us, Lord, to have the love of Christ that passes knowledge so that we can love others. Fill us with the Holy Spirit to overflowing. I pray, Lord, that just like that abundance of living water as we saw, Lord, we ask for that tonight. We ask for that living water to overflow from us, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.